The unbeliever, the one who claims peace and safety, shows his complete unawareness of the times in which he's living and his ignorance of the wrath that's coming. The unbeliever will be completely stunned, dumbstruck, when the heavens are opened and Christ descends from on high. They're shocked to the core of their being. They're shocked by Christ's presence and by their sin. They will realize their sin and they will know it for how evil it is. And they will realize they've been caught as a sinner, caught doing what's not right. There's the King of the universe before them. And there they are with mud all over their faces. You might think of a child left alone in their room. Although this child knows better, they begin to take their crayons and write all over the wall. And then in the midst of creating their beautiful masterpiece, the door opens and there stands their mother. That child is stunned. They're shocked. There's their mother and now they are caught in their sin. They're shocked by her presence and by their sin because it's been exposed for what it is. And that's what it's going to be like for the unbeliever on that day, but in an immensely greater way. The unbeliever is caught. The time has come to an end. There's no time to repent. There's no time to do things over or make things right. It's finished. They will certainly not escape, writes Paul. The time of their judgment is at hand. And in painting this picture for us, Paul is showing not only what will happen, but what he doesn't want to happen. You are not them, he writes. You are not unbelievers that you should be surprised by Christ's return. You're different. And you know Christ is coming. And you live different lives because of that fact. And it's here that we see the purpose of God in this section of the letter, that we're to be prepared for Christ's unknown arrival. The Apostle Paul charges us to be prepared for Christ's unknown arrival, and we see that in three ways. First of all, he encourages us to remember our identity. Second, to fulfill our calling. And third, to trust in our God. So the first way Paul encourages and charges us to be ready for Christ's unknown return is to remember our identity. Paul had just finished telling the Thessalonians what is to happen to unbelievers at Christ's return. And then immediately, in verse 4, he writes, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Now, to be a son of something is a Hebrew expression which is used to say that you dwell in that something, and that you're characterized by it. To be a son of the light and son of the day, then, means that you not only dwell in the light and in the day, but that your lives are characterized by that light and day. In other words, if someone were to come up to you and ask you to just give a few words to describe yourself, you could tell them, well, light and day. Those are who I am. And so we see already, Paul's reminding us here that we belong to the day of Christ's return. That day belongs to us. That's the day of light and blessing upon God's people. And we are those who are of the light and of the day. Though Christ has not returned, though that day is still far off, that day belongs to us and already is in some sense here in our hearts, living in us. And so we are called to put our trust in the light by Christ himself in John 12, verse 36, so that we may become sons of light. That's the important thing, the identity. We need the identity of those who are sons of light and sons of the day, instead of being those who live and walk in darkness. Paul's saying here that we, Christians, are those who have been transformed by the grace of God, and so that we now belong to the Father of lights in Christ. We too once dwelt in darkness. We too were those fallen, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were just like the unbeliever. Though we may not remember a time we were just like them, maybe we have grown up in the church our whole life and can't think of a moment when we rebelled against the Lord and said, "No, I hate you, I want nothing to do with you." That we may not remember that, but that was you. That was you. And now you are a son of the light and son of the day. And as those who dwell in the light and who belong to the day were not surprised then. Because as those who live in the light, we see the sign of the light's coming. We can see the approaching dawn. We can see the lightning of the evening sky. We see the light drawing nearer and nearer. In remembering our identity and knowing who we have become in Christ Jesus, that we are new creations, that the old has gone, the new has come, that we are those who have been reborn, regenerated. When we remember that, we remember Christ is coming, and we look for Him, and we see the signs of the new breaking into this world. It's the unbeliever who says peace and safety. It's the unbeliever who has no idea of what's going on. Their eyes are blind. They can't see the light. They can't see the approaching dawn. They can't see that the time of Christ's coming is near. Each day seems the same as every other. They're blind to their own sin and to their misery and to the condemnation which is coming, unless they too should be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit and receive Christ as Lord. It's exactly because of our identity in Christ that the day of His return is not a surprise to us. We're pilgrims in this world. We're pilgrims. In a certain respect, you and I don't really belong here. This world is not our home. When we believed in Christ Jesus, we received new citizenship papers. We gave up our old citizenship papers in the kingdom of darkness. We gave up all the so-called privileges and blessings of the kingdom of darkness and traded them for citizenship in the earth to come. And then remembering thus that we are Christ's reminds us that He's coming back for us. That the one who has bought us will come and take us home. Because we are Christ's, we expect nothing less than to be welcomed as His beloved people. There's no fear for us as we look to the future, because He's coming back for us. So in this life, we need to remember who we are. We're not unbelievers. We're not dead in our trespasses and sins any longer. We've been remade and renewed in Christ Jesus. If we forget who we are, then we forget where we belong. We forget where our home is. We forget who we owe obedience and love to. And so we would be unprepared for Christ's return because we forget He's coming back for us. That's one reason why amnesia is such a terrible thing, or why Alzheimer's is such a terrible disease. People no longer know who their own family is. And so a family member walks in and the person who's suffering from this disease or from amnesia is caught off guard and they're confused and they're distraught because they have this person claiming to be a family member and they don't know who they are. That's why it's so terrible. But we're not like that patient suffering from amnesia or Alzheimer's. We remember who we are, and in so doing, we remember the one who owns us, and we're prepared for His coming. We're Christians first and foremost. Nothing else defines us first. We're in Christ. Christ defines us. Christ makes us who we are. We're not, first of all, Canadian or any other kind of thing. You're a Christian. And that's so important because although we live in this world, and we need to work in it. As long as we remain in the world, however, the kingdom of our old citizenship wants us back. Satan's not going to let you go without a fight. He's not going to turn tail and run the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. We belonged to the darkness, and it wants us back. It entices us with its ways and pleasures. It wants to trip us up. It wants to pressure us to return to what we once knew and loved. Satan wants us to forget who we have become. Because if Satan can get us to forget who we have become, then he can get us to return to what we once knew. He can choke us. He can threaten our life. Satan wants you to forget who you are. And so we need to remember that we are light. We are salt. We are those who shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Remember your identity that's founded and grounded in Christ. Because without understanding and remembering who you are, you will not be prepared for when Christ shows up. You will not have a proper behavior either. Because of our identity as sons of God, because we are Christians, we also have a calling that serves to keep us from turning back to our evil ways and being surprised by the day of the Lord as well. And in verse 6 through 8, Paul writes these words, "Therefore let us not sleep, because we're sons of the light and of the day. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." We have that new identity in Christ. We are new creations. And so a new life means a new way of living. So Paul here charges us to be prepared for Christ's return by fulfilling our calling. And the first thing Paul commands us to do as sons of the light is to watch and be sober. And this stands in a stark contrast to those who are of the darkness, people who are asleep and get drunk. Now, to say here that those who are sons of darkness are those who sleep doesn't mean that Christians should never sleep. And to say that they're drunkards doesn't mean Christians can't drink. Of course, the Bible speaks elsewhere of being drunkards, but here it's not what it's about. To be asleep and to be drunk have to be understood here in a metaphorical sense. To sleep, as Paul uses it, doesn't refer to death. Instead, it means to be inattentive, to be unaware and ignorant of all that's going on around you. This is the behavior of those who dwell in darkness. They're asleep, and so they say peace and safety, because they're blind and have no idea of what's going on around them. They have no idea of the greater consequences of their life. They're completely comfortable. They're at ease and at peace with the world. They're enjoying all its pleasures and so completely ignorant of what is actually going on and coming. So just as a thief can break into a home and steal everything from under the nose of a homeowner while they're sleeping, so the day of the Lord will catch those who dwell in darkness off guard because they're spiritually asleep. They have no idea that everything's going to be taken from them. And this extends as well to their behavior of drunkenness. They're self-indulgent. They're not alert. They're unable to react quickly and appropriately to the things that are going on around them because they're drunk from the pleasures of this world. They're drunk spiritually. They absorb and take in the world's way of thinking and doing things and looking at things. And they fail to have God's view of reality. To be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numbed to feeling any fear in the presence of judgment, as if life is just a party, as if what we do now has no bearing on anything in the future. Live for the moment is the banner and the slogan of the day and age we live in. Live for the moment. That has nothing to do with God's will. It has nothing to do with what God tells us in His world. God doesn't tell you to live for the moment. No, He says live for Christ. But the world, the unbeliever, is drunk off this world. And they're completely lost, completely numbed to feeling any fear. So when Christ comes, they're shocked and they're sobered up immediately at His arrival. And they're mournful and surprised at now what is their punishment. So as Christians, we're called to be sober. We're called to have behaviors of the day. Because, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light." In other words, Paul is telling us Christians, he's telling us to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. You are of the light. Live that way then. Stop living and talking and acting like the world. You are not them. You are not an unbeliever. Stop it. You are in Christ, and you have been made a new creation. That's the beautiful and wonderful truth we're given. And so then we're led. The consequence of being reborn in the image of Christ is a sober and watchful life. A sober and watchful life where we're self-controlled. We live serious, balanced lives. We keep the proper priorities. Someone who is sober, a Christian who is sober, doesn't have pleasures primarily made up from this world and what we can get in it, but pleasures which come from God Himself in Christ. A sober person seeks pleasure in serving the Lord, not himself. They want to live according to His Word, so they can be a witness to the light, so that those in darkness too might be awakened from their spiritual slumber before Christ returns and have the light as well. That's what we're called to do. That is who we're called to be. That is what it means to live consistently with who God has made us to be. We need to be sober spiritually. We need to be aware of our continued struggle with sin. We need to understand and see those things that get between us and God. We need to see those things that mess up our relationship with Him. This is all necessary to be prepared for when Christ returns. In Matthew 25, Jesus presents us with a picture of His return and all that will take place. And there He says to those who dwell at the right hand of the King, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." That's the calling of all those who would claim to be sheep in the flock of Christ. Because it's impossible. It's impossible, if you have true faith, not to live it out. It's impossible. So God wants us to remember who we are and to fulfill our calling, to live at night like we would during the day, because we are those who belong to the day. You know, a sober life isn't just a mask you put on. It's not just a mask you put on when you go off to work or you go off to church. No, a sober life is a consistent one. You're the same person in the world as you are in church. And you're the same person in church as you are in the world. If you're two people, then you're a hypocrite. We're called to be one person, a Christian, a believer, a son of God. To a life of service, called to be faithful and engaged in God-glorifying work at every moment of our lives. We don't know when Christ will return. We know that He certainly will, but we don't know when. And so if we're to be prepared for His turn, we need to be engaged in His work. Because as we work, we remember who we're working for. You know, it's like if you're just at work on your own yourself, maybe on the farm or for another business. If you're doing the work you're supposed to be doing, you're not surprised when your boss walks around the corner. You're not caught off guard. You're not in trouble. But if you're just sitting back, relaxing with your feet up, then when the boss walks around the corner, you're shocked, you're surprised, you're in trouble. If we're committed to Christ's service, we're going to be prepared for His return. Although there are many things that we look forward to in this life, there are many good things that we look forward to and enjoy in this life. Like seeing our children grow up, bouncing grandchildren on our knee, or getting married, or traveling to see more of God's beautiful creation. Those are all wonderful things to enjoy in this life. But a sober-minded person looks forward to and anticipates the day of Christ's return, because it is then that we will have complete joy that nothing in this life can ever begin to match. That's why we joyfully fulfill our calling to live like a son of the light, because of the joy that's set before us. It's necessary for us to walk in line with who God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. No matter our age, no matter our job or situation, every one of us, whether you're 2 or 200, it doesn't matter. You're called to right now live for God. It's not something you put off and say, "Well, when I'm 25, or when I'm 30, or when I have children." No. The wild oats theory doesn't hold in Christ's church because there's no place for it. Because no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, you're called to live for the one who has paid for your precious life with his own precious blood. We're given a God-given identity in Christ. We're called to live out of it seriously. And the motivation you and I need, because we certainly need motivation, the motivation we need to live for God is that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. He's taken it all away. As verse 9 says, we have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed to salvation. That's your motivation. You are appointed to receive salvation. And so you don't have to have any apprehension about Christ's return. There's only room for anticipation. We look forward to that day. We desire it. We want it. We pray for it. We look for it. And we live for it. Because our identity is in Christ. And because we want to serve Him. Because we trust in our God and His appointment. Beginning in verse 8, the Holy Spirit moves Paul to direct our attention to God, our Heavenly Father. Paul first does so in speaking of the armor and equipment that God has given us. Though our translation here reads that we're to be those who are putting on this armor, the Greek speaks rather in a way and points us to the fact that we have already received this armor from God. We have already received it and put it on, and we're to keep putting it on in a certain regard. That's kind of what the Greek is saying. Keep putting it on. In other words, keep growing in it. Keep wearing it. Keep polishing it and keeping it clean. Because the moment you and I are converted, we're thrown into a war. Immediately, we're thrown into a war. A war against the lust of our flesh, a war against this world and against the devil. But rather than being thrown naked to the battlefront, God gives us armor. This armor shows the world who we are, and it's part of our identity as sons of light and of the day. A police officer wears a distinctive set of clothing. So does a doctor or even a hockey player. And the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation are the clothes of our profession. They're our Christian clothes. They show who we are and what we do. And they protect us from Satan, the world, and our flesh. But as Paul makes clear in the next verse, in verse 9, this armor not only equips us for the present, it protects us from the final judgment at the end of the age. When we wear this armor, we are marked that we belong to Christ. You are marked as one of Christ, and because you are His, you have nothing to fear in the day of judgment. So the more we know our armor, the more we grow into it and rely on it and use it, the better prepared we are for Christ's return. Now Paul moves in verse 9 to reflect on the deeper basis, the ground, the deep foundation for why we are to live for God. It's because God has not appointed us to wrath. The eternal lake of fire doesn't burn for you. The verdict is still not out. That day is not undecided for you. You have been appointed to receive salvation. And the reason why Paul is able to say this, that he's able to say they are appointed to receive salvation, in effect to say that they are elect, is because of the fruit they bear in their Christian lives. Their lives are characterized by the triad of faith, hope, and love, which he makes mention of in chapter 1, verse 3. He commends them for their fruit. He commends them for their growth in faith, love, and hope. He knows the quality of their living for Christ, and he can see God's decree being worked out in their life. He can see that God has done something in them. And so he reflects on that deeper basis, what God has done. We're reminded that our works show whether or not we truly have come to faith in Christ, whether God has appointed us to salvation. Our confidence never relies on our works, but our works show if we are those who have true faith. So Paul looks at that, but then he goes deeper. He looks beyond the works and sees the God who is there, to what God has done, what God has appointed. That's the source of confidence. Paul turns in verse 11 to say that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for Him. And now you may be wondering why Paul refers only to Christ's death. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul only speaks of Christ's death. Why not His resurrection? Isn't it in Christ's resurrection that I too am made alive? So why speak only of Christ's death? It's because Paul's telling us and showing us that we have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed to salvation. And that the wrath of God is removed from us is shown in no greater place than on the cross in the death of our Lord. It's upon the cross that the whole, full, divine wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. It's at that point that the wrath is taken away from you. It's taken away and put on Christ. And so our freedom from God's wrath is found in Christ's death. And so no matter whether we die before He returns or whether we're alive until Christ comes, we will continually live with Him because the price has been paid. God's wrath has been satisfied. We have no need to worry or be afraid. God has appointed us to salvation. There's no wrath to suffer. There's no wrath to endure. There's no fear. So our trust must always and continually be in our God who has done this for us. If we trust in Him, if we trust His Word and His work, we will be prepared for the coming of our Savior. Our faith and trust in God keeps us moving. It's the fuel in our engine. It's that it keeps us moving and it keeps us working and it preserves us and strengthens us so that when the world comes in and hits us and slaps us in the face, we can stand strong. Because what God has done and what God gives us. And it's that trust that keeps us looking beyond the battle that's right before us to see the eternal joys that await us. Trust in God always keeps us looking past this world, its pleasures and desires, and keeps us looking to the heavenly Jerusalem, our eternal home. Remember Psalm 77, which we heard yesterday. God's right hand is there. His grace, His favor. Though things may look dark, though they may trouble us, though we may not understand, God is there. We know He shows steadfast love. We know He's faithful to His promises. We need to remember that, and we trust in our God. And so no matter what we go through, we can keep going, and we can sing that final song of Asaph, that song of rejoicing, because our God is great and with us. And this section in chapter 5 also ends, just as chapter 4, with a command to encourage one another and build each other up. And that's part of everything Paul has said. It's one piece with that. It's because we're responsible for one another, brothers and sisters. We're responsible for one another. We don't always like a lot of responsibility. It's easiest just to focus on me, myself, and I. But we can't be left there. Why is it that Paul could write in Romans 9 that he could wish himself cut off, accursed from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters? How could Paul say that? How could he wish hell for himself so that others might go to heaven? Because of love. The love of God in our hearts. We all have the command to live for Christ Jesus and prepare for His return. We all have that. But what's the point, Paul's saying? What is the point of preparing yourself on continuing up the narrow path of salvation in Jesus Christ if you walk right by your brother and sister? What's the point if you walk by and let all your brothers and sisters go? Is that really love? Is it love when we fail to discipline our children? Is it love when we pass by sins unnoticed? Is it love to spend time in prayer only for ourselves? Is that really taking the truths and messages of Scripture, taking the understanding the Holy Spirit of God has given you, and using it to build up your brothers and sisters so that not only you, but they are there on that day of Christ, rejoicing with you? We all need to be prepared. We all need to be ready for Christ. We're family. And family shouldn't let their brothers and sisters go and wander off and leave. That's not what we're here for. We're all on the path together. We all stumble. We all fall. None of us are perfect. Not one of us. None of us has it all together. So we need each other because God works through those people sitting next to you. God uses them to help you. We must be prepared for our Savior's unknown arrival. As we go forward then in this new year, we can never forget that each and every day, each year, brings us one day, one year closer to the return of our Lord. His return is imminent. He is at the door. He is coming. And as His people, we're not to be surprised by that. We have a great and glorious day awaiting us. We don't know when it will come, but we should be ready for it at any moment. Know your identity. Know who you are. Remember, you're called to serve Christ. And trust in your God who is faithful to the end. Remember that day belongs to Christ. And as His people, it belongs to you as well. Have no fear. Have joy. Have anticipation because it's the beginning of all you hope for. May our lives then now reflect that hope. That when Christ returns, He finds a people ready to receive Him. To Christ alone be all glory, honor, and praise, both now and forevermore. Amen.